There should be a PowerPoint that will go along with it. Thanks. Or shall we pray? Father, we want to just thank you for the opportunity that we have today as we've gathered here to sit together and sit not under the authority of my words or anything like that, but to sit under the authority of your word. And we know that your word only has effect and power as your spirit takes it and brings it home to us and makes it alive to us in our hearts. And so that's what we really want to see this morning, Lord God. We want to see your word living and powerful in our hearts and lives. We pray that you would grant us that insight and that understanding of your word, as we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. A few years ago when I was in Gisborne, I was sitting down at the church building, and I was in my office. I think I was probably working on a sermon or something. And for some reason, I couldn't or hadn't locked the door of my car. And I heard outside, the door of my car close. So I thought, ah. So I shot out, thought, better see who this is. And there was a guy there, big guy. And he was like, oh, yeah, what's up? And because he was kind of caught in the act a little bit. So I was like, oh, yeah, what's up? Do you want to come in and looking for something? And he's like, oh, yeah. So he anyway came in and I made him a cup of tea and he ate heaps of biscuits. So he was obviously hungry. And anyway, I got talking to this guy and I could tell he was really unwell. His legs was kind of all swollen and full of fluid and stuff like that. And he talked about medication and he opened up about his drug addictions. He was taking methamphetamine, but as we talked, he sort of reminisced a bit that he had once been a boxer. And when you hear stories like this, you think, oh yeah, you know, here we go, you know, once was a boxer or something like that, but. He said, yeah, you know, I was a boxer and I just missed out getting selected for the Commonwealth Games, the 1974 Christchurch Commonwealth Games. And I thought, oh, yeah, maybe, you know. And anyway, we tried to help the guy out, tried to find his medication, which he had left at someone else's house. And we sort of ran around town and things like that and followed up on a few agencies. But when I went back to see him, he had gone. And then a couple of days later, somebody said, oh, I think that guy you met, or we had down at the church the other day, I think this is him. And there was a death notice in the paper saying that this guy, and I can't remember his first name, but his last name was Mills, had passed away in Rotorua in the accident and emergency department in Rotorua. And so when I went and I looked up this guy and researched it, I discovered that, yes, he had been a boxer. And he had just missed out on selection for the boxing team in the 1974 Commonwealth Games. And so he was kind of the real deal. And I don't know if you've all had a situation or something like that, because, you know, as you go through life, you meet people and people like to tell stories, and sometimes we like to promote ourselves or say things about ourselves. And sometimes when you talk to people, maybe they're getting older and they're reminiscing on their lives and things get a little bit out of kilter. And this was, a sort of a sobering reminder to me that actually, you know, sometimes people are telling the truth, even though it may seem like they are a little bit out of it. And one of the things, and that's a sort of a theme that runs through this a little bit, because the story that Mike read for us from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 5, is about Jesus establishing who he really is. And it's one thing to claim something about yourself. It's one thing for Jesus to claim to be the Son of God. But what you see him doing here is actually establishing he really is the Son of God. And he's got the proof. He's got the goods, so to speak. You can verify it. You can go away and research it and find out about it. And so this account begins after Jesus encounters this man with this skin disease, leprosy, and is able to heal him miraculously. And then in verse 17, he goes to another place. It's probably Capernaum. In fact, I think Mark tells us in his account that it is the village of Capernaum where Simon Peter was from and where Jesus had begun and done a lot of his early ministry. And Jesus is teaching in a house, and now the word is getting out around about him. And people are wanting to find out, is he the real deal? Is Jesus who he actually says, who he claims to be? And so we're told that people have come from all around, and it says that as he was teaching, Pharisees and teachers of the law, verse 17, who had come from every village of Galilee and from Judea and Jerusalem. So it's people have traveled a long way. They've come to Capernaum to check Jesus out, to see if he's the real deal, to see if he is who he claims to be. And so he's teaching in this house. These Pharisees were the kind of, they were like your local, very upright, righteous people. We tend to think of them as just being purely hypocrites, and Jesus did at times call them hypocrites, but that's because they were focused on purity, okay? They were focused on ritual washings, you know, symbolic washings. They were focused on trying to obey the law and all of its little details and things of like tithing, you know, giving a tenth of everything. And he says, you know, you tithe even the old coriander and anise and cumin in the pantry. And he says, you're so focused on doing that, and yet you don't even see the stuff that's right under your own nose. So they were real experts. And then on top of that, and they were really serious about it, but on top of that too, you had these others who were there, who were teachers of the law. And so they gathered around as Jesus is teaching in this house. We don't know. It could have been Simon Peter's house. It could have been someone else's house. But whatever it is, there's so many people in the house that it's sort of possibly standing room or sitting room only. You can't fit any more people into that house. And along comes this man carried by his friends. We presume there's four of them. And they turn up carrying their friend who is paralyzed. On his mattress or on a blanket or whatever it was that he would have slept. It's probably some thick kind of mat. But because the house is so crowded, they can't get in. They decide to go up on the roof. And even though that sounds pretty extreme to us, when we say go up on the roof, we think of ladders and scaffolding and stuff like that and osh. For a lot of people in those days, houses actually already had a small stairway up the side of the house. And people would often sleep on the roof in the warmer weather. And the roof very often was just branches with brush and then packed down mud or tiles on top of it. So they take their friend up onto the roof and they make a hole in the roof. Luke says there were tiles, so maybe they were just able to slide the tiles aside. And they lower him somehow down. The ceiling probably wasn't that high, so they could probably just reach through, or maybe they had to use ropes, we don't know. And they lower him down into the room in front of everybody, in front of Jesus. Why? Because we believe that they want their friend, who is suffering from this paralysis, to meet Jesus, who has just healed a man with leprosy. However, the story sort of takes a kind of an interesting turn, because when Jesus sees the man, he doesn't say to him, "You're healed." What does he say? He says in verse 20, when Jesus saw their faith, he said, "Friend, your sins are forgiven." So when the sick man comes before Jesus, Jesus doesn't heal him, he forgives him, which is kind of not what anybody is expecting in the story, are they? And then that provokes a reaction, because Jesus has just done something that any good sort of Bible knowledgeable person would know, only God can do. That is to forgive sin. Who can forgive sins? Only God can forgive sins. And so they say, well, you know, this is blasphemous, you know. Oh, we're not up to point one yet. Sorry, that's all right. But yeah, that's cool. Yep, we'll go back a bit. They got their blasphemy radars up. Okay, so they're you know, on the alert for anything that is wrong. And maybe you might have been at a stage like that in your life. Maybe you've been into a meeting and you're sitting in another Christian meeting or something like that, and you're like waiting to hear something. Oh, I wonder what they're going to say, you know. So these guys hear it. They hear blasphemy, and they're like, this is blasphemy. Who can forgive sins but God alone? And so Jesus responds and says, well, actually, now that you mention it, they don't mention it. Now that you think it, what's the easiest thing to say? Your sins are forgiven, or get up and walk? And he says to the man, get up and walk. And the man gets up, leaves the building, and hopefully his mates repair the roof that they had made the hole in. I'm having problems with my machine this morning. So this is an interesting account here. I'm just going to just do it like this. For some reason it's not enjoying detaching the keyboard. Okay. So these guys here, they bring their friend, he meets Jesus, and this provokes a response. And because of the words that Jesus says and because what Jesus does in this situation. Now, when you look at a story like this, the question, of course, is always, why does Luke include a story like this? Why does, amongst all this many things, John tells us Jesus did so many things that, you know, the whole world couldn't contain all the stories. We have to ask the question, why did the Holy Spirit direct Luke to put this story, and Matthew and Mark, why did he direct them to record this story for us? What is it that we want to see here? Well, there's four things that really stand out for us in this story. Obviously, the one that really jumps out straight away is Jesus can heal people, right? Jesus had that supernatural power. He had the power of God to actually heal people of their sicknesses. He also has, the other thing that comes out is he has the power to forgive people of their sins. He can say to people, your sins are forgiven. And then if you dig around a little bit deeper, there's something else, of course. Jesus has the power to read people's minds. You notice that, because he knows what these people are thinking when he saw what they were thinking. And but then there's something also that I think, a fourth thing that I think would be good for us to just to notice, is that Jesus is the power to draw people to himself. Jesus is someone that we should take our friends to meet. And I want us just to think about that. The first one is this one here, which sort of, I'll get this one out of the way because I don't think it's really the main point so much of the story, but I think it flows into painting a picture of who this Jesus is that Luke wants you to see in this story. And Jesus has this power to read minds. So in this account, we're told that when Jesus says to the sick man, your sins are forgiven, and the Pharisees, it says in verse 21, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law began thinking to themselves, who is this fellow who speaks blasphemy? Who can forgive sins but God alone? Now, they're thinking correctly, of course. Only God can forgive sins. But it says in verse 22, Jesus knew what they were thinking. Jesus knew what they were thinking. And we're told in other parts of the, and in other Gospels, that at different points in his ministry, Jesus would know what people were thinking in their hearts. And we know that this is an attribute of God. This is something that only God can do. If you look at Psalm 139, for example, and verse 2, it says there, O Lord, you have searched me, you have known me, you know when I sit down, when I rise, you perceive, okay, perceive is another way of saying understand or see, You perceive my thoughts from afar. You discern my going out and my lying down. You're familiar with all my ways. And he goes on and says, you know, if I tried to hide from you, that's impossible. God, you will always find me. And so what we see Jesus exhibiting or showing here is something that only God has, this ability to see and to understand and to know what people are thinking without them even saying anything. Now, I don't know how you feel about that. How do you feel about the fact that the Bible says God knows what you're thinking? God knows what you're thinking. God knows what you're feeling. God knows what you're planning. God knows what is going on in your mind. Now, of course, growing up as a kid, sometimes that was always used as a bit of a, you know, bit of a stick, wasn't it? God knows what you're thinking. And it is true, of course. That is a scary thought, isn't it? That God does know what you're thinking. And so when you're sinning, when you're in the wrong place with the wrong people, doing the wrong things at the wrong time, yeah, God knows what you're thinking. You need to be aware of that. Or when you're on your own and nobody can see you, God knows what you're thinking. Or when you're sitting in a huge room full of people, God knows what you're thinking. God understands. You know, Jesus talks about that whole phenomenon of hating people and lusting after people. You know, that we these things that we do only in our minds, and nobody can see. And he says, well, actually, God's fully aware of that, and he takes that really seriously. So that's the scary. I think there's also a comfort as well, isn't there, in this? God knows what you're thinking. He's fully aware. You can't go around and go, oh, that's so embarrassing, I'll stop thinking. Try that one. I'll stop thinking, so God won't know what I'm thinking. You can't do that, can you? And so there's a comfort in that as well, isn't there? That God does know what you're thinking. He knows when you're struggling. He knows when you're struggling with yourself, when you're struggling in life with others, when you are struggling with the place you're in and with what's going on in your life. So don't assume that God doesn't know. He does, and Luke wants you to see that Jesus, he fully understands and sees into the hearts and minds of all people. So God can read your mind. Jesus can read his mind, and it's building a picture of who this Jesus really is. If God can see our minds and Jesus has got that same capacity, then he truly is the Son of God. That's what Luke wants you to see. And of course, the other thing that comes out of this is that Jesus can heal your body. It's the miracle that kind of takes a little while to happen, isn't it? It's like, this should be pretty straightforward. Paralyzed man, Jesus, you've already dealt to the man with the leprosy. Here's a paralyzed man. Jesus, you know what to do. But it's kind of like Jesus puts this twist in it and goes, no, I'm going to forgive your sins. Okay, to show you that I can forgive sins, I'm going to also heal this man's body. And notice the ease with which Jesus does it. It says, when Jesus knew what they were thinking, he says, which is easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? But that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralyzed man, I tell you, get up, take up your mat and go home. Anybody's doctor do that? Just go and see your doctor. Doctor, I've got this ache. Well, I'm coughing. Imagine that the doctor just says, Christine, your cough is gone now. Yeah? Your bronchitis is healed. And Christine just says, oh, thank you. And you walk out and you pay the receptionist and it's fine. Imagine going to see a doctor like that. Amazing. I think sometimes doctors probably do think that if they talk to you for long enough, the sickness might go away, or if they Google it, it might go away. But, you know, that's absolutely amazing. This is something that is miraculous. And this is something that only God can do. And whether he uses Jesus or whether he uses other people, he can do this. But Jesus, as the creator God, is the one who made us, and we're made in his image and likeness. He is able to heal, to restore our physical ailments and problems. And it's a reminder, isn't it, of the power of God. And so Psalm 103, you know, who forgives all your sins, who heals all your diseases, is a reminder that this is something God does. And so Luke is saying, the person in the story, the man in the center of the room in this story, he is the Son of God. He can read your mind, he can heal your body, and he has that authority. But what about the sin-forgiving thing? What about this part of this account? Because that seems to be the thing that really catches everybody off guard, doesn't it? So Jesus sees their faith in verse 20. The man is paralyzed, man is lying before him, and Jesus says to him, your sin, friend, your sins are forgiven. And of course this surprises us, as I've already indicated, because the man was presenting, if you were a doctor, what's your presenting symptom? His presenting symptom wasn't major guilt, was it, as far as we're reading the story from the outside. His symptom was pretty obvious, okay? His symptom was paralysis. And also the other surprising thing about this account is that the forgiveness of sins, as the experts in this story tell us, the theologians in this story, these people who are knowledgeable about all the things of God, as they remind us, forgiving sins belongs to God alone. And all the Jews knew that. They were fully aware of that. And so when people sought forgiveness of sins in those times, the nation of Israel, they were told to go to the temple, they would present themselves to the priest, they would have to take certain offerings and make certain sacrifices, and the priest would proclaim God's forgiveness. But the priest himself would never be able to say, I forgive you. And even today, I'm not familiar with all kinds of church practices, but we've probably all seen movies where you go up, you sit in a little box and you say, you know, Father, forgive me for I have sinned. And the priest is supposed to say, you know, you're forgiven, not I forgive you, but God forgives you. So here in this story, the real tension, of course, and the real conflict and the real problem in the minds of the people, the people who know better in this story, is here is a man sitting in a room and saying, I am forgiving your sins. Your sins are forgiven you. And for them, this is blasphemy. Why? Because as they say to him in John chapter 10, verse 33, you being a man, make yourself to be equal with God. That was the big rub there. And of course, that is exactly the point of this story, isn't it? Who can read minds? Who can heal bodies? Who can forgive sins? Only God can do that. And Jesus has just done all three of those things. And to prove that he can forgive sins, he says, which is easiest? Okay? Stand up and walk. And the man gets up, rolls up his mat, and walks out the door. Okay? And so Jesus is just given undeniable proof and evidence of his claims to be the Son of God. And here we have this man is forgiven and healed. I've got to say, it's going to be a very good day for that man. Sometimes, you know, we sit down and we go, really, what was the biggest thing? What was the thing that man really wanted the most? What would you have wanted the most in that situation? You know, to be healed of your paralysis or to be forgiven of your sins? And sometimes we try and weigh those up, and I don't think in the story that the intention is not to try and separate the two and say which is the one you actually want, because the man gets both. And Jesus understands that, doesn't he? And he understands that people are seeking for physical healing at different times in their lives. But also he understands that peace with God is something that just can't be bought and a doctor can't provide. And so this man is forgiven and healed. But just brings us to that fourth thing, which I sort of hinted at. And I think that comes out, and this helps us to apply this, okay? So we've established, and we could just leave it here, and it'd be theologically very correct, wouldn't it? To say Luke's purpose in telling us the story is to establish in front of your attention and in your minds, and to convince you to say, this Jesus is God. This Jesus is the Son of God. He really is who he claims to be. But I think there's this other thing that happens in the story, isn't there? Which is the man and his friends. We assume there's four of them. Here they are. These have got to be good friends, aren't they? These have got to be good mates. They not only go to their friend, they not only pick him up and physically carry him to see Jesus, but they climb up on the roof, and you know, if you've ever tried to carry somebody, it's not easy trying to carry somebody. Even if there's three or four of you, it's hard. And they would have struggled up on the roof, and then they risk, you know, getting themselves in deep trouble by making a hole in the roof of the house and lower him down, disrupting everything. You can imagine the dust and the debris probably falling and people being a little bit shocked and concerned. Don't you know that there's scribes and Pharisees here, even some from Jerusalem? We've got dignitaries. How dare you could do this thing? But they go and do this. They're great friends, aren't they? They make time. What are you doing today? Oh, I've got something really... I've got big things on. I've got to go and buy myself a new car. I've got work to do. I've got emails to write, you know, I've got children to feed, I've got all these things I've got to do. Nah, I've got no time. But they make the time, don't they? They make their time, they take the time, they go the extra mile because they want the best for their sick friend, don't they? And I guess that's something I'd like us to think about today. Are we kind of friends like this? Do we you know, go that extra mile for our mates? Are we prepared to put ourselves out? Got to take the afternoon off. Got to carry my sick mate to see Jesus. Sorry, I can't, you know, can I get time off work? Or I can't get to the bowling tonight or whatever it is, you know, you've got planned. And maybe that, sort of following on from that, here's another question that's associated with that is Jesus someone that you think your mates would like to meet? And do you think it'd be good for your mates to meet Jesus, your friends, family, workmates? See, these are good friends. These are good and real friends. And so they take their friend to see Jesus, their sick friend. And of course, we have to be careful we don't minimize the role of the paralyzed man in this as well. Because sometimes we can just see him as being very passive. You know, they turn up, hey, we're taking you to see Jesus. But maybe it was the other way around, wasn't it? Maybe he said, guys, Jesus is in town. Can you take me, please? And they say, yeah, okay, we'll do that. And so here we see someone who's willing to go along with them. And we read that Jesus saw their faith, and I take that to mean not just the carriers, not just the men, the guys who are carrying him, but all of them. He saw their faith. He responded. He saw their faith, and he pronounced forgiveness on that man. But he was willing to participate in this whole event. And that's just also a reminder too. So it's a reminder about things like this. You know, if you've got mates, if you've got friends, and you would like them to meet Jesus, they do need to be a little bit willing, don't they? It's not our job just to go in and barge in and pick people up out of their beds when they don't want to go anywhere and drag them off to see Jesus. Sometimes Christians think, you know, this is what we do. And this is what sometimes the world calls, what, ramming religion down my throat. And sometimes we can do that. It can be insensitive. If people are saying, nah, I'm good. You know, you have to trust God and say, okay, maybe there'll be another time. Have to be sensitive to the Spirit's leading. But also, it is a reminder, though, for you, if you're the person who hasn't met Jesus and you maybe think you should, but you don't know how to do it, maybe it's time for you to ring up your mates and say, hey, I hear about this Jesus, or text them, or however you want to do it, or maybe speak to them as a real person. Pretty scary these days, isn't it? Do you know how to do that? Yeah, it's amazing, isn't it? And you say, hey, you know, I've heard about Jesus, kind of interested, I really don't know much about him at all. It's sort of, you know, I've just heard some bit of stuff, and some of it sounds pretty crazy, some of it sounds a bit scary, don't know much. But can you tell me more, or can you give me something to read, or show me something? I want to learn more. And that's a reminder for us to engage in the process ourselves, to maybe step out and make that effort and have that attempt to meet the Lord Jesus. In 2 Kings chapter 7, there's a cool story there about a really terrible time in the history of Israel. And some of you might be familiar. Elisha is the prophet. The Syrians, under their king Ben-Hadad, they attack the capital city of the northern kingdom of Israel, Samaria. And they encircle it, and they place it under siege. And you know what siege means? You know, that's when in the old days they used to get castles, and you draw up the drawbridge, and nobody can go in, nobody can come in, nobody can leave. Nothing in, nothing out. And so what happens to the people inside the castle, inside the city? They start to starve. And the people were starting to starve in the city of Samaria, and it was terrible, terrible things happening for the people just to survive. And there's these four men with leprosy, and one day they're cruising along, and they go, look, we're just dying here anyway, so what's the point? We've nothing to lose. Let's go and see the Syrians, and if they kill us, oh well, it's a quick end. But maybe they might give us some food, because we're starving anyway, we're going to die anyway, whatever we do. So they go to the Syrian camp, and guess what? There's no one there. Because the Syrians have heard all this noise and have got spooked, and we know that God has done this. They've fled and they've left, and so they've just jumped up in the early morning and left, and their tents, they've left everything, gold, silver, food. And so these guys, they go into the first tent, they grab everything, they take it out and they hide it, and then they go into the second tent and they're going, and then one of them goes, wait a minute, we really shouldn't be doing this. We should actually go and tell everybody else. This is too good to be true. We should go and tell all those starving people in the city. And so they go and do that, and initially they don't believe them, but then they send out some scouts. They've got about 5 horses left, I think, that they haven't eaten, and they go out. And they discover that it's true. And so the whole siege is off, and the people of Israel are liberated. Real friends bring their friends to Jesus, who is the mind-reading, body healing, sin-forgiving God. Let's pray. Lord, we want to thank you for Jesus, our Lord. Because the Bible presents him to us not just as a teacher, not just as a good man, not just as somebody who went around and said some nice sentimental things, but the Bible presents him to us as the Son of God. That means that he was fully God and fully man. And Lord, maybe we believe that that's true today, and we thank you for that, because somewhere along the line someone has told us this and brought us to see Jesus and to see him this way, and we thank you for those friends. But Lord, I pray too that we would be good friends like the friends in this story, who take our mates, who take our friends, our family, those we know and love, to meet Jesus, who is the best thing that anybody could ever meet and know and love and serve in their lives. And so we just thank you for that. We thank you for the reminder in the story. And we pray that you would stir our hearts today, Lord God. Stir our hearts to follow the friends and above all, to come to Jesus, the Son of God. We thank you for this in Jesus' name. Amen.